And turn, of course, if you would, to the book of Ezra. We are in Ezra, beginning in chapter 7. We're going to read the first 10 verses. And now, Lord, as we prepare to open your word together, we've sung about the word. We've sung about your power. We've confessed it in our confession. We've heard in John 1 that ultimately that word was made flesh in the person of Jesus. It is to Jesus the word brings us. It is him the word reveals. And so, Father, let us draw near now, not to be entertained in any way, but not to be to check a box that we have been to church and done our duty. Banish such things from our thinking. But we have the opportunity through a weak and fallible human instrument to hear the strong and infallible word. And so take that word, make it clear, clear away the brush and clutter of any man-centered thinking, and let us hear with delight, and let us hear as soil prepared and ready, your life-giving word, that may we be changed by that truth. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now after this, and there's about 56 years involved in this after this. In the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra. I just love that, you know, just in case you were fuzzy on that, it's this one. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and in the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So here we are finally, six chapters in, and now we get to meet the man whose name is on this book, Ezra himself. A long time has passed since chapter 1, verse 1. 78 years, in fact, since King Cyrus gave the initial decree letting the Jews go back to their homeland and rebuild the broken temple in Jerusalem. That took them almost 20 years to complete. And now, as I say, another 57 years have passed since the dedication of the temple we looked at last time when they celebrated its completion. And just to keep things straight in your bulletin on the back side of the pastor's word, there's a little timeline for you who are interested in keeping such stuff straight. But keep that in mind as we go along here. A long time has passed. God's plans often unfold slowly. We want instant results, but God is building for eternity. God is moving and shaping lives and shaping nations and shaping people across generations. And so when it says in chapter 7, verse 1, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, nearly a generation has passed. Kings have come and gone. The people who rebuilt the temple have grown old or died. And a new generation has arisen to take their place. A new generation who will face different challenges, but who must also learn to depend upon the Lord and the promises of His Word. And so for that task, for the training up of a new generation, God raised up Ezra. And so this morning, let me simply introduce him to you. Let's meet Ezra, a man skilled in the Word of God, verse 6 says. In fact, we'll read that again. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God, had given Israel. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord God was upon him. Now, you notice he comes up from Babylonia. Most of the Jews at this point are still living in Babylon. They've not yet returned to Jerusalem. In fact, many of the Jews will continue to live in and around Babylon for generations, some right down to modern times. So Ezra has grown up in exile in Babylon. But now, at the instigation of God, he is leading a group of faithful priests and Levites and others to return to Jerusalem and to teach the people God's word. And as we're going to see, Ezra is wonderfully equipped to do this. He really is a kind of Old Testament version of the Apostle Paul. Or maybe Paul's a New Testament version of Ezra. First of all, notice that he is equipped with a deep heritage of faithfulness to God in verses 1 through 5. Now, I'm not going to take time to read through that list of names again. But the point is to show his faithful heritage. He's a priest who can trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest. But not only can he trace his lineage back to Aaron, you'll notice in verse 3 a name that you probably just sort of skipped over, but it's very significant. It's the name Zadok. Or Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K. In the days of the judges, down to the days of David, there was a division that occurred in the priesthood, and Zadok represents those who ended up remaining faithful to God, faithful to David's descendants. So spiritually speaking, Ezra can be described as coming from one of the first families of Judaism, those who remain faithful to God and to the truth of his word, down through the generations. And that's important to see here. It's important to note the blessing of generational faithfulness. Psalm 78, 5 and 6 says that God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Ezra lives in the reality of that generational faithfulness. It is that godly heritage of faith intentionally passed on from parents to children that is so often missing, in fact, today. And yet it's foundational for Ezra's life, and it's part of what equips him to become the man that he became, the faithfulness of carrying this gospel from generation to generation. And listen, you who have that kind of heritage in your background, praise God for that. You who have it personally in your homes and families, what a blessing. You who simply have it as a part of the church that is passed down as you came to Christ, what a blessing that is. And now your task will be to pass that heritage on to the next generation. But even if you don't have such a heritage in your personal past, the calling that you have is to be the one who begins it now for the generations following you. And so here is Ezra with this rich heritage. But second, notice, and maybe part of this comes from that heritage, it says that he is skilled in the word of God. Verse 6 says he is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. A scribe. Now, we hear that word from a New Testament perspective, and we just think about those guys that ran around, you know, debating Jesus. And that is what the scribes would become. But in Ezra's day, this word was a more technical term and a very important term. It means that Ezra had become an expert teacher of God's Old Testament law. First of all, he was one of these men who was given to copying it word for word. Remember, there were no printing presses in those days. And so they would make hand-copied copies, handmade copies. And these scribes were trained to do that, and so that they made exact duplicates. And it's really quite amazing how they did that, if we had time to go into it. But not only did they copy the Word of God, they studied it thoroughly. They memorized vast portions of it. They became experts at understanding and applying it. And it says that he was skilled at this. He was good at it. He'd given his life to knowing and doing God's word. This word skilled here is a word that literally means quick or rapid. He's one of these guys that you bring up any topic and immediately he knows what verses apply to that and how it ought to be brought into your life. It was said of Charles Spurgeon that he was so full of Scripture that you cut him anywhere and he'd bleed Bible. Ezra was like that. And we'll see why here in just a little bit. But he was filled with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Not just the facts and dates. It wasn't just that he was good when they played Bible trivia. But there was a deep wisdom within him that came from walking close with God through his word. And so it says he knew the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to them. And there's a third thing. Not only does he know God's law thoroughly and he's skilled in it, but he also reveres God's law for what it truly is. He understands that these are indeed the very words of God himself. These are the words God himself has given to them. Notice that phrase. The word that God had given Israel. It's very important because it points to something that is so often denied today. When you ask someone today, what is the Bible? Very often what they'll say is, well, it's the word of men about God. That's not what the Bible claims for itself at all. The Bible doesn't claim to be the word of men about God. It claims to be the word of God to men. And that's a very important distinction. You need to think about that. It's not just the word of men about God, things people thought about God and wrote down. It is the word of God to men, things God commanded to be written down as a revelation of himself. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneust, breathed out by God. The very words that God intended are what ended up on the page. These are God's own word. What the Bible says, God says. The Bible's authority is the authority of this God himself. And if you don't understand that, well, no wonder you wouldn't take it very seriously or read it very often. But if God has indeed spoken, if this is his gift to us, his revelation of himself, then nothing could be more important than hearing what he has to say and letting it shape our lives. If God has not spoken, then really it really is no big deal. And, you know, go do something else. But this is why this matters. Back in the 1800s, a group of German scholars came along with a theory. Now, if you want to know their names were Graf and Wellhausen. But they had a theory, and this was their theory. Their theory said that the law of Moses didn't really go back to Moses, and it didn't really come from God at all. But some Jewish scribe, probably Ezra himself, had cobbled it together out of a bunch of old Jewish oral traditions sometime around 450 BC. That is right around the time of Ezra. Now, these scholars had no evidence for that. It wasn't that there were documents that proved this or archaeology that pointed them in this direction. No, all they had was a theory based on this assumption. God doesn't speak to men. God hasn't spoken in a way that can be written down. And of course, if that is your assumption going in, then you've got to explain the existence of the Bible somehow. If God doesn't speak, then where do these words come from? If God never spoke, then how do we have this book? And so this was their theory. Somewhere along the line, someone like Ezra took a bunch of traditions and cobbled them together. But notice how flatly that theory of theirs contradicts the historical record that we have here. Ezra doesn't come up with something new at this point and then have to try to convince the people to accept its authority. Its authority is already well established. Nobody says to Ezra, hey, wait a minute, where did you come up with this stuff? Immediately, Ezra has their attention as he begins to teach because he is teaching them about the word they already know exists. The word that has already shaped their culture for all these centuries. That word that had shaped the life of Ezra himself. And so they understand, even before Ezra shows up and begins to open his mouth, that 1,000 years before Ezra's day, God had spoken to Moses and others, and that that message had been written down, and this was what was to control their understanding and their thinking about God and the world that he has made. By the way, Jesus himself affirms that position throughout the New Testament. Repeatedly, Jesus talks not about the word that was cobbled together out of a few traditions somewhere along the line that nobody can prove it happened that way, but that's what these Germans said. Jesus says, Moses spoke to you. God spoke through Moses. God said in his word. I tend to take the authority of Jesus over the authority of a couple of German scholars. So Ezra takes this God-given word, the word he knew that God had given to Moses, the word that had shaped their culture for centuries and now had given shape to his own life. Ezra took God's word and he began to teach it. And this is how they received it, as the very word of God. By the way, in the New Testament, when Paul is commending the Thessalonians for the work God is doing among them, he says something very similar. He says, I also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so there's the question that you must always grapple with as you approach this book. Have you received it as the word of God himself? Do you recognize the authority that God himself has spoken, and this is what he had to say, and this is what must shape our lives? A fourth thing we see about Ezra is that based on this word, Ezra then entrusted himself to the faithful hand of God at work in his world. Right at the end of verse 6, you'll notice it says, the king granted all that he had asked so that he could make this trip and teach the word to the people, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. I love that phrase. We're going to see it again and again in the book of Ezra because it's really a major theme of the rest of this book. God's faithful hand, God's faithful providence, God with his hand resting upon them and upon their circumstance and steering them for the good that he has promised. In fact, just look quickly here on a couple of facing pages, chapter 7, verse 9. He says it again, the good hand of his God was on him. Chapter 7, verse 28, Ezra says, I took courage in the middle of a rough situation, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Chapter 8, verse 18, and the good hand of our God was on us. Chapter 8, verse 22, he told the king, the hand of our God is on us for good, all who seek him, and the power of his... Let me rephrase that because I said it poorly. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against those who forsake him. And then verse 31, the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of our enemy. Listen, those who know God's word understand with assurance that God is present with his people, that he walks with them, that he goes with him, that his hand is on them for their good, that they can trust him. Romans 8, 28 in the New Testament, for we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good or everything will work out in the way you might wish for it to work out. There are many things in this broken world that are terrible. 2 mass shootings in 24 hours. There are many things that happen in your life that will be terrible. But it means that God is working even through these terrible things to bring about the ultimate good that he has promised for those who trust him. That God is working to fulfill his purpose for our ultimate redemption and our final happiness in him in eternity as we trust him. And so because the hand of the Lord was on him, the king gave him permission to undertake this mission. That brings us to the second thing. That is then the mission of Ezra. Ezra's mission here is to restore the place of God's word among his people. Verse 7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And they all made this journey for the good hand of his God, verse 9 says, was on him. Now, notice that Ezra doesn't come alone. There's a community with him, a community of faithful people, faithful priests and Levites. And we're going to see that they too have been preparing for this for their whole lives. They are coming with Ezra, ready to help him engage in the task of teaching the people to know and apply God's word to their life. That is their mission. And we're going to see it's a really needed mission at this point. As we move into chapters 9 and 10, we're going to see that this present generation that they're coming to minister to had begun to fall away from the faith of their fathers. Oh, not completely. They hadn't outright denied the faith. They still claimed to be God's people. They still came to the temple on a regular basis and went through the motions of worship. But the heart of their faith had been cut out. They claimed to know God, but in reality, they were far from Him. Even some of the priests, the prophet Malachi, writing at about this time, will warn the priests in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. O priests, this command is for you, speaking of the word. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. And so Ezra and his team of faithful priests trained in God's word are coming to call them back to faithfulness in a life with God. But it's not going to be easy. In fact, nothing about this journey was easy. The whole thing was quite difficult. We often imagine that if God calls you to something, He'll pave the way and make it easy. You know, there'll be peace. Go where the peace is. What a silly, foolish fantasy. Can you name me even one person in the Bible who had an easy time of it? One? I've been reading the Bible for most of my life at this point, over 40 years, and I can't think of a single one. One of the problems as American Christians we face is that we really do believe, even despite ourselves, that if you follow God, that will make things easy, and that following God ought to make things easy. Where did you come up with that? Probably some health, wealth, prosperity preacher who should close his Bible and go sit somewhere and learn the scriptures for a change. Let me tell you, if you're following Christ because you think that will be an easy road and that will be a comfortable road, you are going to be terribly disappointed at some point. What did Jesus actually say? Matthew 7, verse 14, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and that's why there's only a few that find it." Luke 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself," always a painful process, "take up his cross," an instrument of suffering and death, "daily, and follow me." Do you understand? That's where your Lord leads. He leads to a cross. And so these folks with Ezra leave behind all the comforts and security of Babylon, which has been their home now for their whole lives, and they strike out on this difficult journey to a difficult place out of obedience to God, well, because He's worth it. And the journey, we're told, takes them about 4 months. The dates for that journey, we can reckon from the information we're given here, takes place from April 8th through August 4th, 458 BC. Now, what I want you to notice is that those are the summer months. Do you see? That's the hottest part of the year there in the Middle East, which may explain why it actually took them so long. The direct route from Babylon to Jerusalem is only about 500 miles. Well, only is relative if you're walking, I suppose. But according to chapter 8, rather than taking the direct route of 500 miles, in order to avoid the desert that would have taken them through in the heat of summer, they take a much longer route of some 900 miles. And even that puts them in a hard place because there's a little rebellion going on in Egypt about this time. And that road is full of bandits and insurgents running around killing people. Ezra's even going to talk about that later on, how because he was trusting in God, he didn't bother to ask the king for troops to protect him. Because he'd already told the king, God's hand's on us. And so they go. My point is, this is not a safe or easy journey God has called them to. That there's nothing comfortable about it whatsoever. And church, we must understand likewise. We have no right to expect a journey that will be comfortable either. Oh, I want it to be. I like comfort. But whether it is or whether it isn't, this is the journey God has called us to in faithfulness to Him. So what do they do? Look at the end of verse 9. They entrust themselves to the good hand of God. And they go. And oh, listen, it is a good hand. The safest place you can be at any time is in the good hand of God. It's not the easiest place. It's certainly not the most comfortable place. But it is the best place. Because that's where God is at work. And so Ezra is a man who has committed his way to the Lord for his use and for his glory. And that brings us into this third thing, and that is Ezra's commitment. Ezra's commitment to know God's law, to live God's law, and to teach God's law to others. Notice that in verse 10. This is quite a verse. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Egypt. Notice these three things: to study, to do, and to teach God's word. I want to say to you that with all my heart, I want to be an Ezra. I want to be a man who can be used of God. Here is the kind of man God uses. The words picture Ezra with a wholehearted devotion to God that manifests in these three things: to know God, to live unto God, and to teach God's word. So let's look at this. Here is the heart of a true servant of God. Number one, it says he set his heart to these things. Now that's a conscious act, isn't it? It's purposeful, like setting a switch or setting a thermostat. You say, this is what I need to set this to do. Knowing and walking with God, in other words, are not things that happen by accident. This is not something, a deep walk with God is not something you just stumble into when you weren't looking. It is intentional. It is purposeful. You set your heart to it. You focus your mind upon it. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Set your mind for this. Set your heart for this. But of course, that's true of anything that we want to do well, isn't it? A world-class athlete doesn't just happen. He may have natural talents, but to become an athlete at that level, he must set his heart on honing his skills with practice and training and weights and running and a diet that helps him to move in that direction. He pursues this course consciously. A great musician develops her talent with practice and scales. She gives her time to mastering her instrument. In the same way, the man or woman who would walk with God must make God a priority. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Paul says, train yourself for godliness. Another version says, discipline yourself for godliness. There is discipline involved. Choices that need to be made. Listen, you can't just binge watch Netflix all the time and cultivate a deep walk with God. Life simply doesn't give you the time and the room to do both of those things. A choice must be made at some point. And so you have to ask yourself, what really matters? What really matters? Being entertained all the time? Or learning what it means to walk with God, gaining a true knowledge and walk with God? Ezra understands that's the thing that is needed. Ezra understands further that the thing his generation needs right now, these people he's looking at, these people around him, these people he loves, the thing that they need more than anything else, they need the knowledge of God. They need the presence of God. And he understands that can only come through a man who is himself committed to knowing and walking with God. I think it was D.L. Moody one time who heard a man preaching who said, this world is yet to see what God will do through a person whose life is truly committed to God. And Moody said, I'll be that person. I will be that man. Ezra says, God, help me. I will be that man that God will use. Even if no one else does, I will set my course to know and walk with God. And I wonder if there are others here this morning who are willing to say that. I want to be that person who knows and walks with God, and through whom God can work. And then Ezra's commitment along those lines. Ezra charts his course to be that man. He yields himself to the transforming work of God's Word. Again, verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart on this, to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Egypt. Notice he set his heart on these three things. I'm just going to say them again. To know God's word thoroughly, to live God's word faithfully, and to teach God's word continually. To know, to live, and to teach. That's the path that leads to a life of great usefulness. But it begins foundationally with a heart set to study God's word, to know it, to mine its riches, to know its truth. You see, here's the thing. God has indeed spoken to us. But have you noticed that He has spoken to us using words and sentences and phrases and prepositions and verbs and nouns and adjectives? God doesn't just drop feelings out of heaven when your hands are raised. He doesn't just drop maturity in your walk out of heaven willy-nilly. He communicates truth to you by means of these God-breathed words on the page. Words that have context and meaning, words that must be understood. And you don't get that through a shallow acquaintance with Scripture. No, you must drink deep. You must stare into the mirror of Scripture, as James calls it, until you see, and your mind is shaped by what you see. Romans 12. Verse 1. So, Christian, how are you drinking deep from God's Word? What is your pattern of daily engagement with its life-giving truth? Jesus prayed this for us. John 17, verse 17, He said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. You've got to get that into you. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, I've stored or treasured your word up in my heart that I might not sin against you. Maybe the reason sin has your number all the time is because the word does not have your heart. And so there's a conscious determination to have a mind that is shaped by God's word. And listen, and this is very important, that is the work of a lifetime. That kind of knowledge of God doesn't come from a quick devotional download. It comes from a life of soaking in the Word, meditating in the Word, thinking about the Word, wrestling with God's truth, drawing it into your life. Jonathan Edwards, a man greatly used of God, understood that. As a very young man, as he was charting his course, he made this commitment. This is from Edwards' Resolutions. As a teenager, he said, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Ezra did that because he loves the God of Scripture. He loves the Scriptures God gave. He set his heart to know God through those Scriptures and to study them in order to know this God. And again, I'll just prompt you, how are you doing that? And please understand, I'm not saying, boy, you ought to be spending 2 hours a day in study. Just how are you doing that with all your demands, whether mom or dad or with all these things that are around you? How are you exposing yourself to this life-changing truth so that it can have this effect on your life? For some of you, that may mean just starting to read and meditate on a psalm each day. If you're not doing anything regularly, then start to do something regularly. And it may just be, I'm going to start with the Psalms. I'm going to read the Psalm at some point in my day, maybe with the bathroom door closed while the kids are having their little thing going on out there. And I'm going to think about this as much as I can today. For others of you, you've got a habit and a pattern where you're invested in the Word, but perhaps it's time for you to plunge deep into the Gospel itself with John or Mark or Luke and to begin to really see Jesus in all of His beauty and glory. Some of you may have the freedom, if you will take it, to get a part of a good Bible study and to be challenged by others. And again, I'm not giving you this as a matter of law. My point isn't to add something extra to your life. My point is to say this is life. And it's worth forsaking other things to do. But notice he doesn't just know facts about the Word. He studies to know God himself and to be changed by his relationship with God through the Word. So that second, it says his heart is set not only to know the law, his heart is set to do God's Word, to obey it. Once we've seen the truth, we must then learn to apply that truth to the nitty-gritty details of our lives. We must let our lives be shaped by the truth we've seen. This is application. This is putting the truth into practice. This is letting it shape what we think and what we feel and what we do. I mean, there are far too many Christians I have met over the years who have swelled heads full of the surface knowledge of Bible verses, but no real life-changing engagement with the God who spoke those verses for a purpose. And isn't that what James warns us about? Good old James, forever in my mind now because Nevin has been so impacted by James, my mental image of James ends up inevitably being Nevin. Which is a good thing, by the way. I'm complimenting my brother for his love for the Word. But James says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looked intently at his face in the mirror and then he turns around and forgets what he even looked like. But the one who looks, gazes, stares into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, he keeps doing it. Being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he is the one who will be blessed. Because what he's seen has changed him little by little, day by day. And so this Word not only shapes our minds, it must also shape our lives as we begin to put it into practice daily. And again, understand, oh, please understand, that is not a quick work. Your flesh does not yield easily. Amen? It's like a rock of opposition against God. You ever felt that? This lust won't move. This bad attitude of mine won't give. And so take two verses and call me in the morning is worthless advice. But just as a rock is worn away by the constant action of water, so the water of the Word will shape your life as you put yourself under it and let it wash over you daily. Titus, we've been looking at in our D groups, the theme of Titus, gospel truth believed leads to godly living by believers. Not gospel truth believed once and then I said my decision and went on, but gospel truth believed today and this afternoon and tomorrow and held up before my face and drawing me back again to see Christ. Gospel truth believed in a progressive way leads to godly living by believers. It is a cumulative process that shapes us. We see the truth, we apply the truth, and then that truth has its effect on us. And it is then from that foundation we go to the third. And that is a heart that is set to teach or to share God's Word. In other words, to make a disciple, you must be a disciple. It's not enough just to point others to truth in an abstract way, as if out of a book. Your life must resound with this truth. I mean, that's easy to prove, right? How many of you would like a pastor who is really good at explaining what the Bible means to you, but doesn't live any of this stuff. Raise your hand if that's the kind of pastor you want. And if you did, I would call you a liar, right? Nobody wants that kind of pastor. Which, by the way, is the reason you should be praying for me and Nevin and Kyle every day, that we wouldn't be such hypocrites. But parents, the same is true with you. If you want your kids' lives and values and decisions to be shaped by God's truth, then you need to have a life that is beginning to show that truth and its impact on you. And if you want to impact your neighbors with the beauty of God's truth, you need to have a life that is being impacted with the beauty of that truth. Where do you get there? You study to know God in His Word. You do as God commands in His Word in a progressive, growing way. And then you're in a position to teach or share that word with others. We study the truth to be changed by it. We live the truth before others to bear His light, and then we share that truth which changes lives with those around us. And the order there is very important. Study comes first, apply follows, teach chases that. See the truth, live the truth, and then share the truth. That is the lifestyle of a disciple. That is the life commitment of a man or a woman that God will use. Is that you? Have you set your heart to know God in His Word, starting where you are? And I mean really know Him. So that there's a conscious, He is a conscious priority. Knowing Him is a priority in your life. Are you hearing God's Word regularly and letting it shape the way you live and the way you think and what you care about? Are you being equipped to share God's Word with others because it's alive in your own life? Oh, not perfectly. You've still got a long way to go, and so do I. But you're on that journey. You're on that path. This is the desire of your heart. And so where do you begin with that? Well, you begin with the gospel. I want to make this clear to close this out. I'm not talking law here. If that's what you're hearing, I'm doing a poor job communicating. My goal is not to simply give you something else to do on top of all that you're already doing. My goal is to change the focus of your life so that you're not just drifting along, being moved as this world chooses to move you, but there is an intentionality of discipleship. You're on a path of discipleship in Christ. You're longing to know Him, and you're meeting Him and seeing Him in His Word, and you're drawing near to Him from what He commands, and you're letting that shape your life so that you're able then to begin pointing others to the Christ who is shaping you. And you get there by the door of the gospel, which is the very heart of the message of the Bible to begin with. You look into His Word and you see that you yourself are a sinner in need of a Savior. That you yourself are incapable of keeping even the most modest of God's laws. That even when you desire to do so, like Paul, you have failed at it. And so you need a Savior. And then you open the Scriptures again and you see there Christ is. And He is the Savior of sinners. He is the help of the helpless. And you look and see that He's not just giving you more rules to obey. He's not just giving you more tasks to perform. He is giving you Himself. And He came and lived that life of perfect obedience that you never could. And He laid down His life in death to pay the debt that you yourself have owed. And then He says to you, come, follow Me, and I'll give you everything you need to walk with God. Come, follow Me, and I will do this work in you. But you must submit to Me. You must meet Me in My Word. You must hear My gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. And you must follow. So there's where I'll leave the challenge this morning. Let's follow Him. Let's make it our aim, church, together and individually, to know Him, to do all that He says, and to share Him with the people around us. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that I open Your Bible and I don't just find a list of do's and don'ts. I find the story of Your gracious work in the lives of other sinners like myself. I find Your work across generations at shaping the life of a man like Ezra, so that You are able to use him as he steps into some difficult places. And Lord, even though I'm not an Ezra, though I might want to be, even though I am not him and I don't have his particular calling, you caused him to write here in your word those qualities that prepared him. And we see that you've called us through your gospel to be people who know you and discover you and see you and savor you in your word. That word shapes our lives and values and loves. And then it is we draw near to you by the grace given through this means that we become effective in being a blessing to others around us and helping them come to be shaped by the same word. So Lord, as we're here today, would you cause in the mind of each hearer to understand what step needs to be taken to orient themselves more to you? Lord, it may be just believing the promise that you can do this for them. It may mean, in faith, opening your word, beginning to read and meditate, even though they feel nothing tomorrow morning when they try it. But they believe that cumulatively, step by step, you will use the word as you promised to shape. It may mean something entirely different that I can't even guess at. But Holy Spirit, these are your people. Direct their minds and hearts where they need to be. Give us the faith to believe and the willingness to follow through and to find in you all that we could ever desire. For it is in Christ's faithful name we pray. Amen.